Well, can you turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 4? And our theme this morning is the life of godliness. And can we just knock it off? Is that better? If you're struggling to hear, just look like you're struggling to hear. And I'll shout a bit. I've got a bit of a dodgy throat, but we'll see how it goes. There we are. Right, is that better? At the back here, Roy, can you hear me? There you are, the rest, you've got no excuse. Ephesians chapter 4, and our theme is godliness, which might seem to some of you quite intimidating, or a bit of a nasty word. Or maybe just seems a bit boring to some of you. And I hope that we'll see that it's quite the opposite. Godliness is a good thing. It means to be like God, to be good in all the ways that He is good. God is a good God. And so really what I want to do, very briefly, I want to just unpack and remind us of the story of everything, the story of the God who is good and gracious, and how in His grace towards us He calls us to godliness. I then want us to see, and if you've got the sheets, it's on the sheets, a few practical examples of godliness that are unpacked in the passage we've looked at. I don't want us to leave on what we should look like, but I want us to leave on three principles for godliness that are unpacked here. So that's all we're going to do, very simple. Really, you could have just read it yourself from the text. So first of all, we've got to see that the story of everything, it's a story of the God of grace. God of grace, that is, a God of goodness. Who is good in all of His ways. You know, the Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. I love that verse. And I know Sam loves that verse as well. I remember him telling me. It's a verse that is good to people like us who love food and who love nice landscapes. You know those feelings of enjoying things that are good? Well, our God is a God who is good. He can give you those things, you see, but to a higher degree than you've ever experienced. He's a good God, a God of grace who shares His goodness with us. A God who, for all eternity, has been a good God. For all eternity, God the Father has shown grace to His Son, has been good to His Son, and His Son has returned that same love in the power of the Holy Spirit. The three persons in one have always been good to each other. And in creation, God gave His goodness. God made everything, and when He made it, He said it was good, very good. And so we've got a God who is His good and who shares that with us. I want you to picture for a minute that moment where God had made everything. There was nothing bad, nothing corrupt. Everything was good. How good that would be. All the wrong and the difficulty and the pain and the anger and the malice and the sin and all the horrible poisonous stuff in this world is gone. It's a good world. But the story of the Bible, of course, tells us that we, in our sin, in our rebellion against God, we have offended Him, and we have fallen away from His goodness. And so He's still kind towards us in many ways, but we don't get that full experience of His goodness, and we still live like that today. We turn from Him. But the God is still a God who is good. And still in His grace, He is kind towards people like us. We've turned away from Him. We don't enjoy His goodness. And we don't deserve to enjoy it, but still he is good towards us. Everyone knows some degree of God's blessing, but particularly some of us have come to know that God sent his Son into the world for people like us. That the goodness of God appeared in person. Jesus Christ came. And when he came, he died for our sin. He was cut off from the goodness of God so that we would not have to be. He was made sin for us, and a way was made so that we, although we rejected this God, we could be forgiven. And having died, he rose again from the dead. He conquered, he beat all the darkness in this world forever. And he gave power to us to live for him, to live in this goodness. And he promises that one day he will come again. And when he comes again, everything will be made good. And we will be with him forever. And so the story of the Bible, at least for as long as we are involved in it, it starts with something so good, such a good experience of God, and it ends with that offer as well. Here's the God who is good, and who now in the meantime, he calls us into that goodness. Do you know, godliness is not boring, and it's not a waste of time. It's not for stuffy old people. Godliness is God calling us into his goodness. And so we saw, didn't we, in the previous passage, that he calls us to put off our old self. That's not who you are anymore. And to put on a new self. And to put off ungodliness. And to put on godliness. And so, as I've said, I want us to unpack a little bit now as to what that means. And Paul here, he gives us four examples for how this will look in our lives. And this might be quite difficult to listen to. It's been difficult for me to read this week because I see these things in myself. But bear with. There's four examples. And then there's these three principles for a godly life. And so, four examples. The first one he gives us is that the ungodly way is to lie. But he says there in chapter 4, verse 25, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth. To lie is to deliberately deceive. Now, some lies are pretty big. And other lies are a bit smaller. And some just come out, it seems. But all lying is lying. To lie is to deceive, to deliberately give the wrong impression for whatever reason. For some of us, it involves exaggerating. To try and show that you're better than you are. Or to try and show that your circumstances are worse than they are so you can get more sympathy. You might exaggerate. Others might deliberately stay quiet when really they should speak up. You're in a conversation, you can see it going one direction, people are obviously misled, and you know if you spoke up it would cause perhaps difficulty for you, but you choose to stay quiet. And so all of us are in trouble here. We deceive, and the aim of our deception is always so that we can gain something, or at least so we can limit loss. So either we can make people think good things about us, or we can stop them thinking bad things about us. We lie. But lying, first and foremost, is just stupid. It doesn't help anything. It only makes things worse. Lies generally get found out somewhere down the line. You might know of people who are compulsive liars, and you can't trust a word they say. Lying eventually gets caught out, but it's stupid because, well, God knows. God knows. And it's particularly stupid within the church when we lie to each other. Because the point of lying, if you want to put it like that, is so that you can gain something. But Paul says here, you are members of one another. When you lie to others within the church, you damage the church. You do harm to the church. And it's stupid because you are the church. And so, we're told, put that off. Put away lying. Rather, speak the truth. Undo the lies in this world. Shed light on the darkness. Speak what is right. Tell the truth. That's the first example. Put away lying, put on telling the truth. Another example, this one hit me this week. In your anger, do not sin. So turn away from this sinful anger and turn towards, if you are angry, do not sin. Now, it's a difficult verse, in your anger, do not sin, because it tells us something quite counterintuitive, that anger is not always wrong. Now, I can see some ears picking up. I've got an excuse to kick off all the time. Anger is not always wrong. When you feel angry towards injustice in this world, when you see horrendous things taking place and it makes you feel angry, I'm not going to tell you necessarily that that's wrong. And more than that, we have a God who is an angry God. God is angry with wickedness and injustice. In fact, he goes further. God is angry with the wicked. We have a God who is angry, and he's right to be angry. He hates all the wrong and the injustice in this world. But I would say, knowing myself at least, as a general rule, my anger is not that pure. Typically, very often, our anger is wrong because it's motivated and driven by the wrong kind of passions. All our sin is a desire for a good thing that's been twisted and prioritised wrongly. When our desires are twisted in our anger, we have wrong motives towards it. And so, you might mask it by saying you're angry about a various injustice, but it might well be you're actually angry because someone's wound you up, or someone said or done something against you. A very helpful question to ask when you feel angry, before you do anything else, okay? Before you react in the way you feel you have to react, because it would only be right. Before that, a very helpful question to ask is, why are you angry? Why are you angry? And when you've answered that question very quickly, ask yourself, no, really, why are you angry? Slow it down a bit. Normally, when we act in rage, bad stuff happens. Our anger is destructive. It comes out in fits of rage for some people. For others, it's a quiet, a seething bitterness. For many of us, it's both. And before and after the event of kicking off, you're seething. It's destructive. And Paul writes this letter partly to say, certainly in the church, that should not be the case. We should not be looking by our words and actions to destroy those around us within the church. It should not be so. And I can almost hear some of you thinking in your heads, but they shouldn't have done what they did. Okay. Or maybe you think, but they should have done this and they didn't do it. And I'm right to feel angry. But take a step back a minute. In the church, as much as possible, we should be aiming to build one another up, to speak the kind of words that give grace to those who hear. These kind of strong passions or deep-seated seething bitterness, it can really ruin relationships. And it was very helpful, wasn't it, Glyn mentioned Wednesday night or Thursday night how the devil hates the unity we have within the church. He hates it. And so that's why Paul says here, do not give place to the devil. Don't give him an opportunity to cause that kind of division. Our anger, it aims to destroy. It wages war. If you are like that within the church, you wage war against those whom the Lord Jesus Christ holds very, very dear. And so he says, don't live like that. And if you are angry, deal with it. Very helpful principle. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Before the day is out, deal with it. Rather, instead of feeling this anger, we are to love and to forgive. So that's the second example. Third example, let the one who steals or stole steal no more. Some of you might be ex-thieves or even current thieves. Maybe you're looking around this room eyeing up stuff you could nick. I didn't think you were, but there we are. You could go somewhere else, you'd get more stuff. Some of you might be like that, but all of us have a tendency to grip on, to grab the things that don't belong to us. To steal is to take what is not yours by right. No matter how big or how small those things may be, that inclination you have to grab hold of something that doesn't belong to you is stealing. And now stealing, no matter how small or how big, somewhere down the line, somebody suffers as a result. And so we're told here, instead of stealing, we are no longer to steal. But it goes further. Instead, work hard so that you can give to those who have need. You see, it doesn't just take you from, you used to grab loads of stuff and now stop doing that. It goes beyond that and says, now work really hard so you can earn loads of stuff so you can give it all away. You see, the gospel transforms people who are grabbers to people who are givers. A big change. Now, how much are we to give? Well, nothing we have belongs to us by right. You've got nothing to cling on to, nothing to grab. Everything you have belongs to God. Do you know one of the most touching experiences I ever had? I went to do a mission in a university, and we were staying with a local pastor and his wife, and I was an absolute nuisance to them. And we had new missioners. You can't believe that, can you? We had new missioners turning up every day. And I kind of sheepishly come to the door with a new person and go, I'm really sorry, can they come in as well? And one night there was an issue with somewhere someone was meant to stay, and I swapped over with them. And so I go up to the house and I say, to the woman whose name was Patience. Amazing. Patience, I'm really sorry. What we're going to have to do, she can stay here. I'm going to go down to the other place. And she came up to me and she said, it's not ours. God gave it to us. Just have it. And set up a new bed. And really, really touching. You see, the gospel transforms people like us who are grabbers into givers. And so we can give everything. We can give our time, we can give our money, we can give our houses and hospitality, we can give all that we have. Not just in a little way, we can now really inconvenience ourselves for the sake of giving to someone else, so that someone else can gain. So the gospel takes someone who steals, grabs, into someone who gives. And then the last example is this. Those who spoke corrupt words can be transformed into those who speak edifying words. Words that do people good. Corrupt words, they ruin things. They trash things. They're the kind of words that break things and make things bad. Edifying words do good. And so, does your conversation harm people, or does it do them good? Does it help them to see the truth clearly, or does it deliberately confuse them? Does it encourage them? Does it bring life, or does it drain them? You've all had conversations with some people that have made you feel more alive, and you've certainly had conversations with people that have drained you. What's yours like? You can do this kind of thing in person. You can constantly be unkind and pick away at people, and it really does wear people down. Or a particularly nasty one is that you can do it behind people's backs. You might call it slander. Although when you're doing it, you probably wouldn't call it slander. You'd call it putting things right or something like that. Constant complaining about other people. And you've told perhaps everyone in this church how annoyed you are at someone for something they've done or haven't done. You've never spoken to them, perhaps. If you have, it's been bitter and malicious. These corrupt words. Again, it's a helpful question to ask before you say anything at all, especially if you feel annoyed. A helpful question to ask is, why do I want to say this? What do I hope to achieve as a result of saying this? Do I need to say it? Is it my place? Can somebody else do this and do it in a better way? All the questions that are given here. Will it bring grace? What I'm about to say, will it bring grace? Even if it's a challenge or a rebuke, will it bring grace to the one who hears? If it won't, be quiet. Doesn't matter how much you want to say it. It doesn't matter how important you think it might be. If it's not going to bring grace, don't say it. Stay quiet. So those are your four examples. But I don't want us to leave with just a picture of what we're meant to be like so we can somehow aim for it. Don't really know how. There's three principles given here for godliness. The first principle is that we are to imitate God as dear children. We are to imitate him. That is, we're to copy him. The picture is of a child and a parent. And the child is following the parent round, copying everything they do. Now for that to happen, the first step has to be that we have to know him. We have to consider him. We have to behold our God. Do you know there's something profound that happens when you just look at what he's like? It's compelling. Because this God, he embodies All of these godly attributes. Let's look at the four examples. Our God doesn't aim to deceive. He's the God of truth. Our God, although he is an angry God, he is a God who is righteous in his anger. And also a God who shows mercy to those who deserve his anger. Our God is not a stingy, grabbing God. He owns everything and he gives everything. And our God is a God who speaks words of grace. When he speaks to sinners, even in rebuke, it's the ones that he loves that he corrects. When he speaks to us in our sins, so often the words that we hear are, "Your sins are forgiven." And so we are to consider him. We're meant to look at what he's like. And when we look at him, we are to be made like him. So we are to forgive as God in Christ forgave you. Remember how generously he gave, that he gave his own son. His son came and died on a cross. You remember how when he was dying, being so terribly treated by the men around him, the first thing he desperately needed to say was, "Father, forgive them." When you look at that, it's just compelling and drives us to live for him. But the first thing is that we must be forgiven. You forgive as you have been forgiven. You see, I don't want you to hear me saying this stuff this morning and think, I don't know this God for myself. But all he wants for me is for me to just sort my life out. Before you were to be this kind of person, you yourself must experience that forgiveness. Is that you? If it's not, this morning, your first need is that you need to be forgiven. You have sinned against God. You need to have that dealt with. You know, this morning, the same Jesus Christ who hung on the cross and was desperate to see his persecutors forgiven, the same Jesus Christ with that same burden speaks to us. He wants you to be forgiven more than you want it. And so you need to be forgiven. And if you have been, then he says, imitate him. Copy him. Be like him. Imitate him as a child would imitate a parent. But imitate, I love this, as dear children. Be imitators of God as dear children. The first thing you have to know is that to God you are very dear. He loves you. You see, you don't imitate him so that he will approve of you. You imitate him because he approves of you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, the first principle, imitate God as dear children. The second is that we are to walk with Jesus Christ. We're to go where he goes. Now, how did he walk? Well, he walked the way of love. The way he interacted with the people he met with is astounding. And he walked a way that pleased God. He did everything perfectly. And we are to follow him in that way. We walk alongside him. We do as he does. We say as he said. We follow him through everything. We make sure that our priority is that we know him and we're close with him and we go where he goes. But where did he go? We'll sing this later, I think. It was a lonely path he trod, from every human soul apart. Known only to himself and God was all the grief that filled his heart. Yet from the track he turned not back, till where I lay in want and shame he found me. Blessed be his name. Where did he walk? He walked to a place called Calvary. He walked a lonely path, a bitter path, a path of grief and shame. Why did he go there? He went there to find me and to save me. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He came to where I was in all my shame, to forgive me of all that I have ever done. And we have to join him on that road, to walk with him, to seek the lost, to show the same love and grace. But you might say, you're saying I'm meant to treat people like that, and I do some people, but there's others who I don't really want to, because they never do anything for me. They never seem to even appreciate it, perhaps. Isn't that the point of the gospel? We never did anything for Jesus. Isn't that the point? That he came to forgive, to show love at inconvenient cost to us? When we were the wasters, the useless ones who could give nothing in return, he expected no return but came. That's the point of the gospel, and so he's calling us to walk that way. And so I want you to think, for goodness sake, don't look around the room, but think, who are the people you find most difficult? Who are the people you find most offensive and rude? Do you know, we are far more offensive and rude towards God than they have ever been towards you. But he sent his Son into the world. His Son came, suffered in our place, went to great cost, inconvenient cost, to save people like us. We are called to go that way, okay, to go out of our way, to lay down our lives, to give ourselves completely over to him, to go his way, to walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us. And so, be imitators of God as dear children. Walk with Jesus Christ. The third, very briefly, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, who is the Holy Spirit? Perhaps we don't have time to say everything. But who is the Holy Spirit? He is God himself. And what does the Holy Spirit do? Well, we're told, particularly in this passage, he seals us for redemption. Redemption, we are to be bought back from the ruin that we've placed ourselves in by our sin. He seals us for it, guarantees it. The Holy Spirit, he takes hold of us, and he doesn't let go of us until we are safely home. And how does he respond to our ungodliness, our sin? Well, we're told very simply here, it makes him sad. It grieves him. Especially our sin against others whom he is holding tight, whom he has sealed and redeemed. When our sin is against those whom he loves, it grieves him. You know, the Spirit of God, he loves you. But you know who else he loves? He loves the people in this room you find most difficult and offensive and rude. And you might think, really, if you were honest, that you are worth more in the eyes of society than that person is. But don't go thinking God thinks like that. The same Spirit who's laid hold of you and has promised to keep you safe until he brings you home. He's laid hold of everyone who has their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, like a parent who sees his children falling out, he's grieved, he's saddened when we treat each other sinfully. And so don't grieve the Holy Spirit by dishonouring the Lord Jesus Christ, whose work was done, who died on the cross so that we could be brought together. Don't grieve him. And so I'll end with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." So Father, we pray that you would help us to live in this way, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We'll sing again. "I have a friend whose faithful love is more than all the world to me." We'll stand and sing.